Okay. We're going to consider the scripture today, the word of the Lord. And as I have been reminding you of late, we've been given a very, very precious gift, a book in which are contained the very words of God. And as we read, we hear the very voice of God as He declares His love, His mercy, His direction, His purpose for our lives. So as we prepare to hear the Word today, to read the Scripture, would you join your hearts with me once more in a prayer asking the Lord to speak to us. Lord our God, we lift before You our hearts with gratitude and thanks and praise that You speak clearly and articulately. And in these last days You have spoken unto us by Your Son, who is the radiance of Your glory, the exact representation of Your being. So my prayer for us today, Lord, is that we would hear with spiritual ears, that You by Your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth of Your Word, that our lives would be profoundly impacted and changed, that we would, through hearing Your Word, become just overjoyed with what is ours in Christ and how we might live our lives in the strength and the power of Your Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Okay, y'all ready to go? It's been said, actually I think Jeff Bexson is the one who I first heard make the statement. It's been said that the best form of government is a benevolent monarchy. Don't know if that's true. Because the problem with the statement is, this world has scarcely ever seen, or probably never seen, a truly benevolent monarch. Right? Human kings, like human paupers, are depraved creatures. The heart is deceitful, the Scripture says, above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. But if there were a good king, if there were a king who reigned in justice and mercy and truth and integrity, if there was a king whose power was executed in accordance with perfect wisdom, how happy would his subjects be? But in order to truly be subjects of a good king, the hearts of the people must be changed too, transformed. Because paupers on earth as well as kings on earth are governed by deceitful hearts, which see the rule even of a good king as a thing that robs them of their freedom. Bad paupers rebel even against good kings. Bad people say of good kings, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2:3. So my friends, let me tell you, we have a benevolent monarch. We have a benevolent king. We have a king who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, and his rule is the only hope for our souls. The Scripture says, the Lord reigns. What's the rest of that scripture, that verse say? Let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns. He's a sovereign king. Let the earth rejoice. Because when Christ rules in our life, there is cause only for rejoicing and no cause for sorrow. I'm going to make a statement, and I have to qualify it after I make it. Christ the King has conquered my heart. And in his triumph over my wayward heart, I'm overjoyed. And again, I have to qualify that because he's conquered my heart in part. There are still vast tracts of my heart which reject his rule and which proudly proclaim, "Let us break his bonds asunder." But one thing I will say is this, that I have come to the point of seeing the foolishness of my rebellion. I still rebel, but I know I'm a fool. It's self-defeating, joy-robbing nature of my rebellion. And I'm coming to the point of realizing that I'm a rebel without cause. Because in his kingdom, broken hearts are made new. His rule is a grand and glorious thing for those who yield. So where his dominion is received and embraced, there is fullness of joy, even in this fallen, messed up world in which we live. Christ Jesus, rule over our hearts. Conquer us, Lord, all of our heart, that we might know the joy and the true liberty and peace and contentment that comes in your reign. So one of, if not the overarching purpose of Paul in writing the letter to the church in Colossae that we'll be reading in just a second, is precisely this. That Christ Jesus be rightly honored and rightly adored and rightly obeyed in order that he might be magnified and that we might be satisfied. Christ magnified his people. Satisfied. That's the aim of it. So every arena of my life under the lordship of Jesus sounds to the human ear like a repressive and dull and terribly boring thing. Every arena of my life under the lordship of Jesus, what are you talking about? You mean I don't get to rule any of it? What fun is that? What joy is that? What happiness is that? We only see it that way because we haven't truly experienced his rule. Because when the Lord reigns, his people rejoice. You will obey me, the Lord says. I will not, says the fool. Most gladly, my Lord, says the wise man. Why is it so? Because our holy and sovereign Lord has ordained that that which brings him glory always ultimately brings us good. And with that, we'll read the scripture. We're concerned today, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. But for context, I'm going to read a little more lengthy passage. I think I'll start in chapter 2, verse 20, and read down to... We'll just read to verse 11 today. Chapter 3. Colossians 2:20, hear the word of the Lord. Since then you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above. Set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The Word of the Lord. Christ is all and is in all. And that will be part of the text for next week, but I really am overjoyed at what that means. Christ is all and in all. We'll come back. See you next week. Okay, so already we've considered the first two paragraphs of what we read today. And so we'll be concerning ourselves chiefly with the final paragraph that we read. But I suggested before that what is at stake is bringing every arena of my life under the Lordship of Jesus. And if that is what's at stake here, if that's what's being done in order that He might be magnified and I might be satisfied, the first paragraph that we read informs us of what cannot accomplish this. What cannot ultimately bring me under the Lordship of Jesus. Namely, the external regulations of a checklist morality. They can't bring me under the Lordship of Jesus. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are, Paul says, lacking any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So in other words, if I, by brute strength of will, brute force of will, strive to live wholly in accordance with the external regulations, I fail utterly even when I succeed in keeping the regulation itself, in part because I add to the list of offenses those that are more noxious: pride and self-sufficiency, self-righteousness quickly get added to the list of offenses when I live my life solely by the strength of my own will. Try to live up to the external regulations. Is Audrey downstairs today? Audrey's downstairs. She posted on Facebook this week. I guess it's not a secret if you post it on Facebook, right? I'm not perfect, and I know it. And I replied, none of us are perfect. It's those who don't know it that worry me. And that's an issue of humility. Nothing threatens true humility more than external regulations of the legalist, moralist approach to God. It's insidious because the legalist, moralist, external restraint approach, Paul says, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of God, of the body. But again, he says, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So that said, the external restraints, the checklist morality, lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That said, know this, restraining sensual indulgence is God's will for us. The lack of external restraints is not the lack of restraints. God's aim, indeed, His command, is that we honor Him and obey Him. But the question is how? Through adherence to an external regulation, and if not by that, how? So that's where I think the subject of the second paragraph comes into play. We read it again today. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Apostle, John Piper says that the, I told you this a few weeks ago, says, likens external regulations as pea shooters against Sherman tanks. But the pea shooter regulations are replaced with the mighty cannons of Christ in glory, and there is ample strength and pure motivation for me to conquer sin in my life. When Christ is seen for what He really is, my all-satisfying treasure, sin's allure quickly fades to oblivion. I got something far better than sin can offer me. When Christ is seen for what He really is, my all-satisfying treasure, sin's allure, quickly fades to oblivion. Or to say it another way, if Christ is my all-satisfying treasure, my waging war against sin in my life is an indirect war. I'm not chiefly striving to conquer sin. I'm chiefly striving to rightly treasure Christ, in which treasury I gladly lay aside the sin in my life in order to have that which is truly satisfying, namely Christ Himself. That's where real value, that is where real value in restraining sensual indulgence comes in. By filling up all that is lacking in me with all that is satisfying in Christ. Where is there strength to restrain sensual indulgence? By filling up all that is lacking in me with all that is satisfying in Christ. And my friends, let me just say this. He's quite satisfying. He's quite satisfying. A life lived in true fellowship with our Lord is a life of joy and contentment. The only life of joy. So then Paul goes on to say, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That is, that everything that is real and true and valuable for me is inextricably wrapped up and connected with, contained in Christ. Earlier Paul said, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he says, when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. Which is to say, at His coming, at His appearing, my joy will be at its full, and nothing of sin will ever rob me of my treasure forever. But here's the struggle for us. Sin's residual influence continues to call out. The old nature is dead, but the corpse speaks. Here is satisfaction. Here is meaning. Here is pleasure. Here is happiness. And what do I do with that conflict? Here's what Paul says. Armed with the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, with that as our mighty weapon, in our hearts against sin, he says, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then he lists some of the things that are part and parcel of our earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And we'll come back and examine those in more detail in a minute. But a couple of verses later, another list shows up. Sinful actions, different than what we see in the first. And before I even get there, I just want to say this. We need to be sure that we don't see this as a replacement for the checklist morality of verse 22, chapter 2. Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. It's not a new checklist to replace the old checklist. And I'll try to explain in a few minutes why I say that. But for now, the second group, the example of sinful behaviors, we endeavor by God's grace to rid ourselves of in verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Some translations have abusive language. And then verse 9 continues, do not lie to one another, to each other. Okay, so twice Paul presents us with joy-robbing examples of sinful attitudes and behaviors. And I'll come back to examine those attitudes and behaviors in a moment, but first, wedged between those two examples of sinful behaviors is the basis upon which we endeavor by God's grace to rise above those sorts of sinful attitudes and behavior. Okay, wedged in between. Put this to death, rid yourself of this. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Okay, so I see this as a twofold foundation, and we're going to look at it here briefly in reverse order. The life that you once lived is no more. You used to walk in these ways, he said, in the life that you once lived. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, you died with Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, which is to say we have been given new birth and we have received from Christ a new nature given to us through that new birth. And brought with that is an entirely new nature. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're a brand new creature if you are in Christ. You're not what you once were. We who were slaves to sin are now slaves to righteousness. And it's incumbent upon us that we live in accordance with what we are. What are we? John says this, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. What are we? We are children of God. Apart from our own works, totally and completely, gratuitously, we have been made, transformed, recreated as children of the Most High. And in that transformation, we're given the power and the privilege of progressively becoming like our Abba, our Father, and our eldest brother, Christ Jesus. It's a process, friends, that doesn't reach completion until Christ, who is our life, appears in glory. But as we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Paul says in Titus, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodly passions and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. In other words, it is my joyous privilege as a child of the Most High God to rise above my family of origin, the sons of Adam. How many of you would like to rise above your family of origin? If your parents are here, don't raise your hand. But, you know, for the rest of us, yeah, I'd like to. I had a conversation with my brother this week. I want to rise above my family of origin. It is my joyous birthright to rise above my family of origin, the sons of Adam. What Adam became through the rebellion against his Creator, I am freed from. The Scripture says this in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And that prospect, rising above my family of origin, becomes wholly appealing when I come to see sin, Adam's nature, for what it really is, completely unsatisfying, dissatisfying, in fact. It robs me of my joy. It robs me of the enjoyment of the treasure. So thanks be to God that through His grace, I may no longer continue to walk in that which to which I died. Instead, I may dance and sing and celebrate and jubilate the liberty of the sons of God. So one side of the foundation upon which we wage war against sin is that in Christ we've been given a new nature, the nature of children, of the children of God. The other side of the foundation contains, I think, a clarification of that divine nature. What is it about our Father's nature that makes sin our enemy? Verse 6, because of these, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, the wrath of God is coming. Which is not to threaten the children of God with the wrath of God. Romans 8, 1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is to say our Father's attitude toward these things is one of utter moral contempt. These are an affront to His character and His holiness, and we as His children ought to join Him in His appraisal of the nature of sin. I'm going to take a minute and clarify something I've said before. I suppose rectify something I've said before, because I need to state it differently than I have. Someone asked me recently, did I believe that the only sin for which people go to hell is the sin of unbelief, the rejection of the offer of God's gratuitous grace afforded us in Christ? And I said, yes, I believe that. And publicly before I said, yes, I believe that. But I'm going to state it differently, because I think that way of saying it is coming at this question upside down. It's the wrong end of the thing. Okay? Is the only sin for which people go to hell rejection of the free offer of God's grace? I should say this: the only reason anyone goes to heaven is because of the acceptance of God's gratuitous grace afforded through Christ Jesus. Those who endure God's wrath will do so in response to every sin they've ever committed, including the rejection of the gratuitous grace of God that's afforded to Christ. Every violation of God's holiness is accounted for. No sin against Him is ultimately unrequited. Which is to say this: either Christ pays the penalty for your sin, or you pay the penalty for your sin. Which do you choose? That's why Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then later in Romans he said, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So a better way to say it is not that people only go to hell for rejection of Christ, but that they only go to heaven because of acceptance of Christ. The rest will account for their sins before the Holy God. So I'm going to tell you this: I'm thankful. I'm overflowing with thankfulness that Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for my sin. The wrath of God that was due me, He bore. And how shall I thank Him? By indulging my sinful nature? Is that how I thank Him? Perish the thought. Rather, I thank Him by receiving His grace to move more toward His holiness, joyfully exercising my birthright as a child of God. Okay. So I said we consider these two arenas, sinful attitudes and behavior, more deeply. I don't have a whole lot. I don't know. Maybe I've got more than I think here. But should be through here relatively quickly. What I want to do is take these two in verse 5 and verse 8, if you're still looking at them. Rather than dissect those things, each of the items that are mentioned, I'd like to take a look at the overarching theme of those two verses, because I believe there's a remarkable lesson for us in these two verses as we look at them in their totality. And here too, I think, is where we see that this is not just a replacement for checklist morality, the do not taste, do not touch, do not handle idea. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, but now you must rid yourself of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Okay? So here's what I see in these two things. This is an overarching picture that comes into view. Verse 5 speaks chiefly toward our attitudes and actions that are sins against God, specifically. While verse 8 speaks chiefly toward our actions and our attitude toward our neighbors. In the first case, the apostle speaks of a sinful heart toward God, and I believe that it includes sexual immorality, and I can explain why later. I don't even think I included it in my notes, but if you want an explanation. Chiefly what's in view here is a dissatisfaction. A dissatisfaction, a longing for more, dissatisfaction for all that God is for us in Christ, an attitude which says, you, God, are not enough. Or to say it in the language that I've been using recently, it is an attitude of having not found Christ to be our all-satisfying treasure. The things that are listed there can also find expression in our treatment of others, but at their heart, I say they are finally expressions of dissatisfaction with all that God is for us in Christ. I have Christ, but Christ is not enough. My hunger is not satisfied in the feast of His kingdom. My thirst is not quenched in the fountain of His pure delight. That's what each of these things represent. In short, I'm not content. Josh and I have been talking about being content recently. To be content, my friends, if you're discontent, oh, for your own sake, find contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, Godliness with contentment is great gain. Which is to say, the man who can say from his heart, or the woman who can say from her heart, when Christ is all I have more than enough, that person is the one who is ahead. That is the one who has found true meaning, purpose, and joy. To be content with all that God is for me in Christ is true and complete satisfaction. The lie of the enemy that to have Christ is not enough Those lies are the things that will rob us of our joy. The psalmist said, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we put to death then sexual immorality, because sexual immorality vainly promises that which it can never deliver satisfaction. And we put to death, listen, armed with the majesty of Christ in glory, impurity and lust and evil desires and greed, because these are the enemy of, not the source of, our full and complete satisfaction and joy. They are the enemies of your joy. And that these attitudes and actions are overarchingly in relationship to our relationship with Christ, or our lack thereof, I think is demonstrated in the last three words of this paragraph, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. And idolatry is specifically linked with greed here, but I think it fits equally with everything else that Paul mentions in this verse. When we pursue any of these, what we are ultimately doing is giving God's place, the place of our highest and our only true treasure, to some other thing. I'm endeavoring to fulfill the longing with what only God can give through the mud pies of the slum of earthly things. I've displayed Christ, or rather displaced Christ, as my all-satisfying treasure, my highest and only true treasure. And Paul rightly identifies it. It's idolatry. So then the second arena of sins against which we war in verse 8, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. And again, I think the overarching theme, the thing which all of these have in common, is that they are sinful attitudes and actions toward my neighbor, my brothers, my sisters in Christ. I like the way the Amplified Version has it. Anger, rage, bad feelings toward each other, curses and slanders, and foul-mouthed abuse and shameless utterances. And by the way, slander in this passage is translated in other versions as blasphemy, and it's actually the right translation. We typically tend to think of blasphemy as only a sin against God, but we may also blaspheme our neighbors. The word means vilification. Vilification, trying to make someone look bad. Evil speaking, railing, defaming. Blasphemia in Greek, it literally means blapto, injurious, fame speech. So quite simply, words that harm. How we ought to guard our tongues. Paul will instruct us later in Colossians to season our words with grace. But I digress a little bit here. So what are we warring against? First, a heart that is not satisfied with all that God is for me in Christ. Secondly, a tongue and a heart aimed at anything other than, or anything less than, the edifying, the encouragement, and the good of my neighbor. So, in case you hadn't noticed or picked up on it, those two arenas correspond quite nicely with what James calls the royal law, the law of the kingdom. The twofold commandment of the new covenant: number one, love the Lord your God with all, not part, all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Which is to say, every sinful attitude and action which we harbor is ultimately a violation of one side of the commandment, or the other, or both. And every sinful attitude and action against which we war is ultimately aimed at the fulfilling of the commandment through the grace and power means of the knowledge and the hope of Christ in glory. So one final thought. Consider the order that the command is given in. I've pointed out before in John chapter 8 where Jesus is dealing with a woman caught in adultery. He asks her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're not here." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And in those words, I think the order in which he speaks those things is imperative. I must know the acceptance of Christ before I can rise above the power of sin. I must know that I'm accepted and beloved. Neither do I condemn you. Now in the strength of that, go and sin no more. I think the same thing is true here as we look at the royal law, the commandment of Christ, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself, always in that order. Why? Well, all right, it's a bit of a... I can't think of the word I want to think of, but... In addition to the preeminent goodness of God and the love that He merits, I believe the strength to love my neighbor as I love myself is the product of and the overflow of my heart and my mind and my strength and my soul being focused and centered and enraptured with Christ Jesus and Him only. Think about it this way. In loving God, what's happening? Only this, I'm being filled up. I'm eating, drinking, feasting, receiving the fullness of His table. My love doesn't do anything for God, right? He doesn't need my love. It's I who need to love Him in order that I might receive the fullness that flows from Him. But then as I love my neighbor, I'm giving, I'm serving, I'm caring, I'm encouraging. How? Out of the overflow of what I have received from God. So I warrant you, if you'll feast yourself on the beauty and the glory of Christ Jesus, you will serve gladly. You'll endure with rejoicing. You'll aim at sharing the joy that you have found in Christ Jesus, your highest and your only true treasure. Amen. Amen.